Gracious Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege this evening to begin this study of the book of Romans and to enter into a journey of personal growth and spiritual renewal. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would guide and direct our every step as we move along through the verses and the chapters of this book. Give us a grasp of the great doctrines that are contained within the book of Romans. We pray, Father, that this book that was penned nearly 2,000 years ago, a book that contains the very mind and heart and soul of the Apostle Paul, would stir us and reproduce within us his great burden, his desire to see men and women come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, his desire to be a reflection of his Master, his Savior, and his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for each and every one of us that we would be quick to hear, quick to learn. We ask, Father, that as we study along this evening, God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom to work in our hearts and souls to accomplish what you have brought us here for. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Basically, what I will do, and your first page actually is kind of an introduction and an overview of the book. And then what I'll do is, as we come to each chapter, I'll give you a study sheet that has an overview of the chapter. And on the back of that sheet, there will be some empty spaces, some blanks for you to fill in as we go through. Now, if you are eager and you want to go ahead and do a little study on your own, you might fill those in and then find out whether you got the right answers or not, but that's up to you. But I'll be covering each and every one of those as we go along, and hopefully it won't become too much of a distraction to the class. Hopefully you'll be able to follow with me and you'll know which section we're on and which blanks we're talking about. In the event that you run into a problem and you're not sure where we are, just raise your hand and ask. I'm going to very quickly go through the first two sheets that you have, page 1 and 2, because there's a lot that I want to cover this evening. And I want to bring you up to date with the other classes, and I'm going to try to keep all of us pretty well coordinated as far as our study is concerned. By way of introduction, the book of Romans is the theology of the Apostle Paul in a nutshell. And the theology of the Apostle Paul is built around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about systematic theology, you have 10 areas of systematic theology, and Paul saw all of those areas explained by what happened at the crucifixion. So the cross of Christ, the central focal point of human history in Paul's mind, is like the hub of the wheel. And then radiating out from the hub of the wheel, you have your other subjects. For example, theology proper, which deals with God. And then, of course, you deal with the person of Jesus Christ. You deal with the person of the Holy Spirit. These are all areas that we look at when we're talking about theology. So you have those areas. And then, of course, you have the creation of the angels. So you have angelology. You have the creation of man. When you put together man and angels from the standpoint of the Garden of Eden, you have the fall of man, and so you have the study of sin, or what's referred to theologically as hamartiology. The existence of sin requires a solution from God, and so you have the plan of salvation, or what's referred to as soteriology. When Jesus Christ accomplishes the plan of salvation, he has the formation of a new creature and a new creation, and this leads to the study of the church or the study of ecclesiology. And then, of course, you go into the prophecy of the final events that are going to take place. You have eschatology, or what we call the study of last things. So there's the basic wheel of Paul's mind, the thought of Paul, the theology of Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And many people think that this was a limitation on Paul's part, that he was only going to limit himself to the crucifixion. But I don't take that statement to be a statement of limitation. I take it to be an all-encompassing statement. Because later, when Paul was departing from the area of Corinth, you'll remember in Acts 20 and verse 27, he said, "I did not fail to teach you the whole counsel of God." So I see the whole counsel of God as being contained in Paul's understanding of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross, and therefore the whole counsel of God is contained within the book of Romans. I don't think there's any doctrine that you cannot find in the book of Romans in some way, in some application, And we're going to, of course, as we work our way along verse by verse, be dealing with many doctrinal subjects and developing many doctrinal themes. It's best for us to begin our study of the book by seeing the theme of the book as a whole. And that theme's given to you as justification by faith. Some would refer to it as the revelation of the righteousness of God, and that's fine too, because it's by justifying men through the work of Christ on the cross that God fully reveals himself and reveals his righteousness to us in a very real and a very experiential way. In fact, it's by faith in Jesus Christ that we become possessors of the righteousness of God. And the key verse would be Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, and we may as well just start by reading. I'd like to read from verse 1 through verse 17 because this is the first major section of the book. Now, we're going to break this section up into smaller sections, and there will be times we'll be looking at a very broad area of the book, and there will be times that we'll zero into very, very minute areas of the book, and so you'll get the full picture as we go along. He begins by saying, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making a request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that is the key verse, verses 16 and 17, the key verse of the entire book. Each section of the book is going to have a key verse, and you'll see there in the study outline, which is a doctrinal outline, Romans being a theological book, it would obviously have a doctrinal theme and format, and therefore a doctrinal outline. And as we break the book up into its various components, we find that it has five major sections. The first section goes from chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20, or 23. There's a little bit of an overlap there. And that section deals with the universal condemnation of men. And the key verse, of course, is a verse that most of you know. I would encourage you as we go along through the book to make an effort to memorize the key verses. And the reason for this is because if you get the five breakdowns of the book in your mind and you have the five key verses in mind, you will have the basic statement that clarifies the issue in that particular section, giving you the ability essentially to work your way through in your mind the book of Romans. The first section dealing with the universal condemnation of men, the statement in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you'll see that this is true as you go along through each one. The second section begins with the doctrine of the justification of man. Once Paul presents the problem of universal condemnation, he presents the solution, and that is the unlimited atonement of Jesus Christ, which takes us from chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 5 and verse 21, and here our key verse is chapter 4 and verse 3. And there we have Paul talking about Abraham, and he says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So the explanation of how man can be justified before God is given in the key verse. Once we have man to the point of salvation, we have to move him on into spiritual growth and maturity. And so chapter 6 through 8 deals with the doctrine of sanctification. And here we have as our key verse, chapter 6 and verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. And God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ has set us free from the condemnation of sin and the penalty of sin and the power of Satan, and therefore sin cannot have dominion over the believer. It is possible for a believer to live in sin, but this is only an act of direct rebellion against God. It is a choice that the person makes. It is not something that they can't help. Sin has no longer dominion over the believer. The believer has the power, because the work of Jesus Christ, to stand above it, to overcome it, and to live by faith." Paul's going to deal in this section with three keys to spiritual living, and they relate to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 9 through 11, we have a parenthesis that deals with the question, what about the nation of Israel? If God is faithful, if His promises are true, what about the Jews? So chapters 9 through 11 deals with the doctrinal issue of dispensation, which is just a theological word for the outworking of the plan of God in history. And our key verse there is chapter 11 and verse 25, where Paul talks about God's ongoing plan for the nation of Israel and how He will yet fulfill His promises to the Jew. And finally, chapters 12 through 16 deals with the issue of transformation. The key verse, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, many of you would know it. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And it's the proving of the will of God in our lives that's the issue of the final section of the book. As a little historical note, it was the book of Romans that played such a profound role in the life of Martin Luther, and in fact helped him to form his theology, which paved the way for the Reformation at that time. And the theme, "the just shall live by faith," which Paul uses in this book, we saw it in verse 17, was also the theme of the life of Martin Luther. If you'll move to page 2, you have an overview of chapter 1. Having taken an overview of the book, it helps to just get an overview of chapter 1. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this because you can read it for yourself. There's no sense for me reading for you what you can read. But essentially, you'll see that chapter 1 breaks down into two sections. The first section is in verses 1 through 17, which we just read, God's righteousness, which I'll often, for the sake of abbreviation, just use the illustration plus R. God's absolute righteousness is revealed. And we're going to see how His righteousness is revealed. And this is a very important part of His early discussion of the condemnation of men. Why are all men condemned? One of the questions that you probably have asked yourself or others have asked you is, what about the poor guy that's never heard? What about the man in India? What about the man in Africa? What about the guy in the middle of the Amazon jungle that's never heard the gospel? That question is so absolutely convincingly dealt with in Romans chapter 1 that once you see it, once you identify Paul's argument, it'll never bother you again. Either that or you'll have to reject Paul's argument, because it's a very convincing argument. God's righteousness has been revealed to all men. And He's going to tell us that five different ways, and I'll show you those five ways just as soon as we move along in chapter 1. The second section deals with verses 18 through 32, a very interesting section that deals with the doctrine of heathenism. What is heathenism? What constitutes a heathen? What makes a person a heathen? We'll answer all of those questions when we get there. But here we have God's wrath revealed. Once again, the question comes up, why are men under God's judgment? Why is God's wrath revealed against men? The answer is because He revealed His righteousness first. So you're going to see that the development of the book of Romans is very, very systematic. Romans is a book that scares a lot of people. It is a deep book. There's no way that you can really superficially go through the book of Romans. Our study is not going to be superficial by any means. But you will find that as we go through and as we lay building block on building block, it's not going to be as difficult as it might seem because he is so systematic. The inspiration of the Spirit of God, taking the mind of an absolute genius, the Apostle Paul, a man who was also extremely deep and devoted spiritually, and bringing out of his soul this book is a tremendous miracle. And therefore, the privilege that you and I have to study this book is a great privilege, and it's a book that can bring tremendous blessing in our lives. I'll leave the basic overview of chapter 1 with you at that point so that we can get on into the actual study, and I would encourage you just to read through the study sheet and see what you can gain from it. What I want to do now is have you turn to the back, because on the back you have some little lines there for you to fill in. And I want to talk about a couple of things before we start filling in the lines. So don't start filling in yet, or you'll be putting answers in the wrong place. I want to give a basic introduction. The question often comes up, why did God create man? Or another way to put it, what is the purpose of the human race? Now, there are a lot of different answers that might be given from different perspectives depending on where you're standing on the playing field. But let's just take the biblical definition from Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. These you'll have to put on another piece of paper or maybe find. You see, I don't ask you to do anything I won't do myself. This is my answer sheet. So just squeeze it in wherever you can squeeze it in, because that's what I've done. The first thing that we need to understand from Isaiah 43 and verse 7 is that God created man to share his glory. And that is stated for us. God's ultimate purpose in the human race, and bringing it down to a personal level, God's ultimate purpose for you is to share his glory with you. Now, there's no higher goal, there is no greater end that any human being, that any human soul can anticipate or desire or look forward to than to share the glory of God. It's a little bit hard for us to develop a desire for that simply because we are so far removed from it. All have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God, the ultimate state of well-being, the ultimate state of blessing, the ultimate state of happiness and fulfillment. That's what God's glory is all about. But God designed man, and we're going to see through the book of Romans how this is going to be fulfilled. But I want to give you a little bit of a preview. David anticipated the fulfillment of this in Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, we see David's anticipation. David's looking forward, and he's saying, isn't it going to be wonderful when this is fulfilled? He says, as I look at the heavens, as I survey the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the things that you have made, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you take notice of him? Behold, you have made him a little lower than angels, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hands. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews picks up this same theme in Hebrews chapter 2, and he says, but we do not see all things placed under his dominion now, but we do see Jesus, made for a while lower than angels, crowned with glory and honor. And so we see David's anticipation actually realized in Hebrews 2, in the section that talks about this, verses 5 through 9, God's plan realized through Christ. So God had a purpose when he created the human race, but man fell into sin. Did that hinder God's plan? Not at all. In fact, it furthered God's plan. God's plan will be fulfilled. David anticipates it. How? Jesus Christ becomes a man. And through the person of Jesus Christ, through his humiliation, through his suffering, through his condemnation, through his death in our place, through his burial and resurrection and ascension into the presence of God, one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has fully realized that purpose. And through him and through his salvation, all who believe in him will realize that purpose. And in fact, it's absolutely amazing because God has so anticipated your entrance and my entrance into His presence. And I believe this is what the Bible means when it says that Christ went to the cross for the joy set before Him. And I think it was the joy of realizing the fulfillment of all of God's purposes and all of God's plans and all of God's anticipations in bringing many sons to glory. So that when we read passages like Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 through 6, Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 3, we find that it will be experienced by means of faith. Remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then when you get to verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He has raised us up together and seated us together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." So you and I, if you're here tonight as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have trusted Him for your own personal salvation, you are already in God's mind seated at His right hand in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're not going to be unseated any more than He's going to unseat His own Son. It's a reality in the mind of God now. It'll be experienced by you and I yet future. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, "Since then you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." In other words, what he's saying is, your real life is not down here. Your real life is there, with the person of Jesus Christ in God. So, what this does is it gives us just a hint, just a faint anticipation of what the book of Romans wants to make not only known to us, but make a living reality in our life. The glory of God in you and I as those who have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we start into the book, and don't start writing in the lines yet, keep on the side of the sheet, we want to just notice in the first verse four things about the author. Paul, generally, as he introduces his book, says very little about himself. It's not his purpose to talk about himself. It's his purpose to present Jesus Christ and to hide himself behind the person of Christ. And even the things that he says magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. And this is the best time that any of us can ever talk about ourselves. If we can talk about ourselves in a way that magnifies Jesus Christ, what a wonderful way to talk about ourselves. We all like to talk about ourselves, and one of the ways of making friends and getting along with people is learning to listen, because people like to talk about themselves. Ask people what they like to do, and you can probably sit back and get comfortable and just listen, because they'll tell you. They like to tell you what they like to do, and we all like to talk about the things that we enjoy. It's an amazing thing when a man can open his mouth and begin to talk, and it's almost as if as he speaks of himself, he fades out of view, and you no longer see him, but you see the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the way it was when the Apostle Paul speaks. Notice four things about the author. Let me read the verse for you again so that you'll catch these as we go along. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's all we need to know, four things about Paul. Number one, we see his conversion. You say, how do you see that? Well, I see it in the word Paul. Because as you'll remember, when we're first introduced to this man, he's not called Paul, he's called Saul. And Saul was his Hebrew name. Now, he was known then as Saul of Tarsus, and you'll remember that he took after the first king of Israel, Saul, who persecuted and hunted David through the wilderness. He was a murderous individual. And Saul was very much this way, Saul of Tarsus, later known to us as Paul the Apostle, until he met Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. And that meeting, that confrontation, and his faith in Jesus Christ transformed him into another person. He was no longer what he was before. They have a custom in India when a person comes to Jesus Christ, most of them have Hindu names, and when they believe in Jesus Christ, they take a new name. And the custom is that they'll generally take a biblical name. So a guy who has a name such as Satchanandam suddenly becomes Elijah. And all of his old associates know him as Satchinandan, but all of his new associates in the church know him as Elijah or Abraham or Timothy or Paul or something like this. Paul didn't have to do that because, remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, like you and I, he had three names. He had his proper name, Shaul, the Hebrew, and Saul means mighty. So I'm just going to put out here at the side Saul and beside it what it meant. It meant mighty. That's the meaning of Saul. His full name, first name, middle name, and last name would have been Saulus Paulos Benjamitis. His Hebrew name, his Greek name, and his tribal name. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul means mighty. Paul is a Greek name, and it means little or insignificant. And I believe that it was at Paul's insistence that he ceased being called Saul, because Saul indicated and connoted everything that he was trying to be in his unsaved condition. Remember, he talks to us about this in Philippians chapter 3. The first six verses, he talks about the noble family that he came from and the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and how he was ritually perfect as far as the Jewish laws were concerned. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a notable tribe, and he was obedient in all of the laws of the Hebrews and surpassing all of his contemporaries. Those things all related to what in his own mind made him a mighty individual. Suddenly, when he came to Jesus Christ, those things didn't matter any longer. You remember how he tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7 that those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Yea, in fact, he said, I count all things loss that I may lay hold of Jesus Christ. So we see him after his conversion referred to as Paul, and that's why I say in the introduction of the book, we see a reference to his conversion. The second thing that we notice is his commitment. And the commitment is found in the term bond slave, which is the Greek word doulos. The word doulos is a word that means someone who is born into slavery. Now, Paul's talking about himself, remember. And he's already told us that he's not what he used to be. He used to be Saul, now he is Paul. Something happened that transformed his life. That's what salvation is supposed to do. By the way, the strongest argument for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a transformed life. If you want to have real impact in winning people to Jesus Christ, don't try to present yourself or how much you know or how much you've gained. You let them see a transformed life. You remember the man born blind in John chapter 9? Standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, and they're cross-examining him, and they're saying, we know that this Galilean that gave you your sight, this man is a sinner. And he says, gee, guys, do you really think so? I mean, does God work through sinners to give poor blind men their sight? And as they're cross-examining him, they're asking him all these deep questions, and finally scratches his head, and he says, you know, guys, I never went to seminary. I'm not all that highly educated. I don't know all these things, but I do know one thing. I was blind. Now I see. What do you think, huh? A transformed life is an irrefutable argument. And you can have the cults come to your doors and they want to argue this and that and their new translation and everything else. And you can have the isms and the other things coming and everybody arguing for their little denomination and this and that. But you know what really counts? There's only one thing that counts, a transformed life. And that's what my prayer is the book of Romans will do for you and I. My prayer is that none of us will be the same by the time we get to the end of this study that we are as we come into it. We're at whatever level of growth we may be or understanding we may be, that when we walk away from the book of Romans and we open our mouth and start speaking of ourselves, we'll be like Paul and we'll start fading into the background. And as we talk about ourselves, people will see the person of Jesus Christ. Born as a slave. What does Paul tell us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, you have been bought with a price. We were bought on the slave market of sin. And Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price, and that was the sacrifice of himself. And in the blood of Christ and everything that is contained in that term of substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ took the penalty for us and set us free. And He gives as a free gift to everyone who believes in Him His own righteousness. But with that price with which we have been bought, there is a duty and an obligation, and that obligation is an obligation of service. Paul's going to talk about it when we get into verses 13 through 16, and he's going to say, I am a debtor. And so are you and I. We are debtors to grace. Grace places on us the greatest possible responsibility. Don't let people fool you with that distortion that Jude warns of in Jude verse 4 when he talks about those people who have crept in unawares, who have twisted and distorted and perverted the grace of God into licentiousness. Listen, the grace doesn't set you free from responsibility. It places you under the greatest possible responsibility. A responsibility, he says in Ephesians 4:1, to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We are bond slaves, born into the family of God, servants of Jesus Christ. The third thing that we notice about the Apostle Paul is his calling. And his calling is given to us in the word apostle. This is his spiritual gift. Very, very few were gifted with a gift of apostle. We have those today who claim to be apostles, but they cannot measure up to the biblical requirements of apostleship. To be an apostle, you have to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. You have to be directly called by Him. You have to have direct revelation from Him. There are so many things that are the requirements of apostleship. You have to have authority over all churches. I don't know of anybody that has that today. Paul had it. And he is a very unique individual. I'm convinced that he took the place of Judas. I'm also convinced that from the Scripture that there are only 12 apostles. Scripture tells us that when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, from God, the residence of the bride of Jesus Christ, it is going to be built on 12 foundations. Hebrews tells us Abraham looked for a city that had foundations. Those foundations are the foundation stones. There are 12 of them, and they have on them the names of the 12 apostles. So Scripture itself declares to us that there are to be the 12th. The last thing that we see in this first sentence about this man is his consecration. He says that he was separated unto the gospel of God. The word separated is a word that means to put a wall around someone, to put a boundary around someone so that they cannot go beyond that. The idea is that you have a person who is fenced in. And the idea, Paul says here, is I have one purpose in life. And that one purpose is the gospel. To make the gospel known, to make the gospel clear, to live the reality, the experiential truth of the gospel in my life. I am separated unto the gospel of God. And when we look at the Apostle Paul, we're often astounded. How could this man accomplish and achieve so much? How could he be so devoted? How could he be so single-minded? How could he be so faithful? How could he win so many to Christ? How could he write so much? Why did God commit to the Apostle Paul the majority of the New Testament writing? He tells us. He reveals the secret that any one of us can lay hold of. And he reveals that secret in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10 when he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. But the grace of God was not given to me in vain. I labored more than all the rest, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Grace is divine initiation. Faith is human response. Salvation, we know, is by grace through faith, but so is spiritual growth. So is sanctification. So is service. Everything in the plan of God happens the same way, by grace through faith. And every day God holds out to you His hand in grace. What does He say to the Jewish people? The prophet Isaiah declared it, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a rebellious and a disobedient people, until finally one day it literally happened, and all day long He spread out His hands to a rebellious and a disobedient people, and they turned their back on Him, and they scorned Him, and they mocked Him, and yet He was faithful. Every day God extends to you and I His grace. The question is, what are you going to do with the grace of God? What will you make of the grace of God? Will you take it by faith and then labor in that grace? Will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, the grace God gave me was not given in vain. I've labored, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. That's something that each of us should desire within our own life. And that brings us to section one, and now you can start. Oh, you have been writing, I know that. Now you can start filling in the little blocks. In this chapter, we see three methods of divine revelation. We've said that the first section is God's revelation of His righteousness, the second section, the revelation of His wrath. So first of all, in verses 3 and 4 on the first line, we have God's revelation of Himself through Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning. That word concerning means here is the subject of the gospel. Here is the focal point of the gospel, His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first means of revelation that we have is the greatest, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. I sometimes refer to it and will refer to it as the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And whenever I use theological terms, I try to explain them. I think it's important for us to know what these mean. Carne is the word for flesh. In is the preposition in, and it simply means in the flesh. You can refer to the incarnation simply as the means by which it came about, the virgin birth. God became man in the birth of Jesus Christ. So the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The second revelation of God is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you have no gospel. So I save that for second, even though the gospel is mentioned in verse 1. Your references there are verse 1 and verse 9. Paul has a lot to say about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later on, he's going to come in verse 16 and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. So three times in that first chapter, he keeps hammering away at the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel, of course, as you know, means good news. And then on the third line, with the reference of verse 20, God reveals Himself through creation. Creation is a powerful testimony to God. Why do you think the devil works so hard to get people to believe evolution? Even though the very scientists involved in promoting it admit privately that it is so full of holes that it cannot stand up. And they do admit that. Why do people still want to cling to it? One scientist was honest enough to say this, I don't really believe in the theory, but he says I prefer it to the alternative. Because there's only one alternative, and that is creation. Direct creation from God. And Paul's going to build a very strong case for us in this chapter, and I don't want to spoil it before we get there, but he will make it very, very clear that any man who looks at creation cannot honestly conclude that there is any other way than the creation of God. Now, in addition to that, there are two other means of revelation that are later presented, and I just want to point those out to you. So on line number 4, with chapter 2 and verse 15 as a reference, you can put the conscience of man. Every human being has a conscience, and that conscience has been given to that person as a witness to God. That conscience works together with creation as an irrefutable argument that God exists. And I'll show you how the two of them work together as we get into the later part of chapter 1. You might just want to add to that line number 4 a reference in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, which tells us that God has placed eternity within the heart of man. Yes, question. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. In fact, there's an excellent book out by a fellow named Don Richardson. Forget the guy's name, but the name of the book is Eternity in Their Hearts. It's written by a fellow that spent a lot of time on many different mission fields, and he demonstrates how in the legends, in the myths, in the stories of the primitive people of the world are couched Bible stories. Had a very interesting session over in Queensland with some Aboriginal people who were believers in Jesus Christ, and they basically had gone back and reevaluated their dream time, and they illustrated from their dream time stories many of the things of Scripture coming through in those, including the story of the flood in which an Aboriginal man and 8 relatives got on a raft and survived. So these things come through in many, many ways. And on line 5, we have the fifth means of revelation, which we find in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, and that is the evidence of faith. It's very important for us to understand that faith in Jesus Christ is a powerful witness to the world. And that's why it's so important for you and I to be strong in our faith. When we doubt, we actually give encouragement to a doubting world. When we lose hope, we give encouragement to a hopeless world. But when we are staunch and steadfast in our faith, whether we realize it or not, is a powerful testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So strong is it that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that if we would only sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, if we would put Jesus Christ on the throne of our life, we would be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that's in us. And when the world sees hope consistently displayed and demonstrated in the life of a person, sooner or later they're going to come to you and they're going to ask, what is it that makes you tick? Why do you have such a cheerful attitude so consistently day by day? Why do you keep on overcoming all of your obstacles? What is it that gives you this power? Now, they're not going to do it in the terms that Peter speaks of directly. They're not just going to come along and say, Tim, can you tell me why you have this hope? They're not going to do it that way. But what they're going to do is come to you. When's the last time you had someone come to you, an unsaved person come to you and start telling you their problems? Now, there's one thing I know about people who talk to other people about their problems. If you're having trouble in your marriage, you're not going to go and ask your friend who just been divorced for the 28th time how to solve your problems in your marriage. You don't go to people that you think don't know. You tend to go to people that you think do know, right? So when someone comes to you and they begin unloading and unburdening their life and telling you their troubles and their problems, what do you think they're saying? They're saying, I've seen something in you that tells me that you must have some answers. And that's when you and I have to be very, very sharp, because we must not give them a rabbit trail or a sidetrack. We need to point them to Christ. If they're telling me their problems, it's because they think I might have the answer, and there's only one answer, and that's Christ. See, we are way ahead of the world. We have the answer to every problem. You know, I saw a bumper sticker in the States one time and I loved it. It said, Christ is the answer. What's your problem? And that's very, very true. We should then be ready, unless someone wants me to go back and review. I've unloaded a lot on you, but all of Romans won't be quite this intense, but we just need to get into it and really get our teeth into it. If anyone wants me to cover anything or review anything, I'd be glad to do that now before we start looking at section 2, God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. Any questions? Romans will answer most of the questions, if not all the questions that you have, and the questions that you are asked by other people. It just answers them. And if you're not familiar with Romans, it raises questions. Well, what about... You know, I know some of you would like to just stop right here and go to Romans 9. Let's go to Romans 9. What about God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Believe it or not, the answer to that is found at the end of chapter 1. It's found at the end of chapter 1. Whom he desires to have mercy on, he has mercy, and whom he desires to harden, he hardens. God picks some to go to heaven and picks some to go to hell. That was a conclusion reached by John Calvin while he was still a Calvinist. And I say that because John Calvin later rejected his earlier formation, and all Calvinists reject Calvin's later conclusion, which was right. Calvin, when he finally went through the book of Romans verse by verse, came to Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, and he said Christ must have died for every member of the human race. And that totally refuted his whole previous position. But Calvinists say no. Calvin's theological insights at the age of 26 years old are good enough for me. Forget what he learned after that, which is really a great tragedy, because he went on to be, as with all of us, we learn as we grow, and I don't know too many people who are that steeped in wisdom at the age of 26, which is how old John Calvin was when he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So he learned as he went, and I remember myself at the age of 26 and 27, and I thought I knew a lot too. But now I realize that not only did I not know all that much, but now I know almost nothing. I have to keep learning all the time so that I know something. Let's look at our first section then in seeing how God has revealed his righteousness in the gospel. Let's go back and just review the first four verses. I will keep reading things because I want to fix things in your mind and really get you into understanding what he's saying here. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Listen to what he's saying here. Which he promised before. What did he promise before? He promised a gospel. When did he promise that gospel? He promised it through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What scriptures are he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. You say, wait a minute, that's the age of the law. There's no gospel back there. Oh, really? We'll find that there was. Paul said he promised it before. That doesn't mean that it had become a reality yet, but the anticipation was there. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh. I love the way he says that because he's telling us immediately that that's only part of the story. As far as his fleshly side, he was from the seed of David, and there's a great story in his lineage, and we'll get into that in due time. Declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You'll notice that when I read the part where he says called to be an apostle or declared to be the Son of God, or later in verse 7, called to be saints, I don't include those words to be. You'll notice that they're in italics. They were added by the translators to smooth the translation out, but they have a tendency to give a wrong idea. If Paul was called to be an apostle, that means that once he answered the call, he has to start trying to be that. If you and I are called to be saints, then we have to start trying to be saints. No, we are called saints. In other words, the moment we answer the call, we are saints. The moment we respond, why does the scripture say many are called and few are chosen? Simply because few answer the call. Jesus said to the disciples, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. And that's true. He came to them, they were out there fishing, and he said, follow me. And they dropped their nets and they went. But does that mean that they did not play their part in responding to the call? Certainly. To others, Jesus came and said, follow me. And they said, oh no, I've got a business to run. Follow me, oh no, I have to bury my father. Some answered the call, some didn't answer the call. So when we answer the call, we are saints. And Jesus Christ was not declared to be. He was declared what he already was, the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. On that line, next to number one, I want you to write the witness of the incarnation. The witness of the incarnation. In other words, the witness of Christ in the flesh. If you prefer putting it in simpler terms, I'm all for simplicity. The witness of Christ in the flesh, the witness of the man Christ Jesus. And as we think about the witness of the man Christ Jesus, we notice that Paul gives us three things that we should think about. So, on the next line, by the letter A, we have the testimony of the prophets. Now, the testimony of the prophets is very important because if we're skilled in our understanding of the Word of God, we realize that everything in the Old Testament was looking forward to Him. In some way, in some fashion, all that the biblical record and the historical narrative of the Old Testament is built around is an expectation. And if you take the person of Jesus Christ out of history, the Old Testament collapses. The expectation is unrealized, and the whole aim, the whole goal, or the whole focal point of the story is missing. So the testimony of the prophets is very significant. And of course we have passages that tell us about the prophets being stirred up by the Holy Spirit. For example, you may want to jot out to the side a couple that you can use as references. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It tells us that the prophets were stirred up by the Holy Spirit. They would write the things they wrote and then immediately sit down and read their own writing, trying to understand what the Spirit of Christ in them was talking about. They were excited to know and to understand the very things that they wrote. Can you imagine Isaiah writing, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He will grow up before him as a tender plant. He has no comeliness that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. He poured out his soul unto death, and so on. And then he sits down and he reads it. probably with the same thrill of the Ethiopian as it was explained to him by Philip, "Of whom speaks this man, of himself or someone else?" And Philip began preaching to him Jesus. Why? Because that's who it was all about. In 2 Peter, Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, that there is no private interpretation of Scripture. In other words, people can say it, but it's not true. That's your interpretation. It's his interpretation. Listen, any man's interpretation is a false interpretation. Peter says there's only one interpretation of Scripture, and that is the fact that holy men of God wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus reveal to the disciples about the Holy Spirit? He shall glorify me. And as the Spirit of God moved those men to write the things that they wrote, the focus of what they were writing was the person of Jesus Christ. After the crucifixion, 3 days had passed. You remember the disciples, Cleopas and another, were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they were downcast and disheartened and discouraged. Their eyes were on the ground as they walked along, discussing the shattering of their hopes and their disillusionments. And a stranger drew near and said, "What are these things you're discussing?" And they said, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know the things that have happened in the last 3 days?" And they began to tell how we thought it had been He who was the hope of Israel, He that would be the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And the Lord began to rebuke them, and He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, to enter into His glory?" And then what does Luke tell us in Luke 24 and verse 27? "Then He began at Moses, and throughout all the prophets He expounded to them the things concerning Himself." Jesus Christ taught a Bible class, and as one man said, that Bible class is repeated 12 times in the book of Acts by 7 different people, because as you study the message of the apostles as you go through the book of Acts, they constantly taught Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. So the testimony of the prophets. What does Paul tell us in Galatians 3 and verse 8? The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 8 and verse 56, "Your father Abraham looked forward to see my day. He saw it and he rejoiced." And I believe that's referring to the time that he offered his son on the altar, and God in a type substituted a lamb, and Isaac in a type was raised from the dead. And this is exactly what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 19. He says he received him back from the dead in a figure. And Abraham, being the spiritually minded man that he was, thought to himself, "What can this mean?" It's a picture. The Redeemer is coming. Sin must be paid. He's going to be sacrificed. He's going to be a substitute. He's going to rise from the dead. And he rejoiced. How much, how little he understood of the whole story, we can't possibly know. The testimony of the prophets. I would urge you, as we study through the book of Romans, and especially for those of you that are in our study on Sunday night in the book of Hebrews, and these two books are going to be a wonderful tapestry that's going to link itself together. When you come to the Old Testament references, go back and read those passages and reflect on those passages and see the story in a new light. See the story through new eyes. If I could do anything, and I can't do it, I realize that, but if anything could happen for you and I, especially those of us who have been believers for many years, you know what my prayer would be for us through this study? My prayer would be that God would open your eyes and my eyes in a new and a fresh and a living way, so that we would see the gospel through new eyes. Do you remember when you first believed in Jesus Christ? Do you remember the first thrill of the assurance you had of knowing you didn't have to fear death, you didn't have to fear hell? From the time I was a 5-year-old child, I understood that men were condemned. I understood that sinners went to hell. I knew that I was a sinner, therefore I knew I was going. And I spent the next 10 years of my life in a living hell, always at the back of my mind, the knowledge and realization I am going to burn in hell forever. Not until I was 15 years old did someone explain to me the gospel, where I understood that Jesus Christ took my burden and my penalty on himself and died on the cross in my place, and it hit me, and I said, "That sounds like something God would do." And I believed it, and I have never forgotten to this day, even though it's been over 30 years, I have never forgotten to this day what it meant to me that Jesus Christ took my place. But I'm praying that as we study the book of Romans together, God will help me to see through new eyes the glory, the wonder of the gospel. Let's look at line B. The second thing that we notice in the first four verses about the witness of the incarnation and the fact that God reveals himself through the incarnation or the humanity of Christ is the testimony of his human lineage. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And I don't think I have time to do this. I was going to give you the lineage of Jesus in 7 points. How much time do we have, Lester?
About 10 minutes.
10 minutes. That's enough time. Let's go. 8:76. We'll do whatever we can. If we don't get it all, we'll come back. On the sideline, see, mine's written in the very fine little column right here. It won't take much to write this down, but you might just put the heading, Jesus' lineage. Fabulous story. There's more that we could do, but we'll just touch on 7 points. First of all, his lineage is that he is the woman's seed. The first promise in Genesis 3:15 is a very amazing statement because, number one, it excludes the man side of the human race. It's the woman's seed. And secondly, it declares it's going to be a human impossibility because the seed does not consist in the woman, it's in the man. So it's going to be a miraculous birth. That's the very first statement ever made about the coming of Jesus Christ. Later we're told that it's Abraham's seed. And that's Genesis 22 and verse 18, where God says to Abraham, or the angel rather says to Abraham, and I believe the angel to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, when he says, "In your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." And you'll remember that Paul picks up on that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and he says the singular of the word seed there refers to Jesus Christ. So the lineage of Abraham. So we come on down in our study of the Old Testament, we find that he has to be Judah's seed in Genesis chapter 49 verses 10 and 11. So we know he's going to come from the tribe of Judah. And then coming on down, we find that he's going to be David's seed. Isaiah chapter 11 tells us this. It's promised earlier in 2 Samuel, but Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, as well as verse 10, he's going to be of the seed of David. It's very interesting to read the last chapter of the little book of Ruth and find in the last chapter of the book of Ruth a lineage that leads from Ruth up to Jesse, who is, of course, the father of David. Fifth, we find that he is going to be the virgin's seed. Isaiah 7:14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which is very interesting. Not only is he going to be virgin born, but Emmanuel means that he has to be God. It means God with us, and you find that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. So, as the son of the virgin, he will be the God-man. And we find this declared in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We read it every Christmas. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child is the humanity, the son is the deity. The child is born, the son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And then it talks about his names. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor. You just wonder how those Jews were ever able to read that. Because you can't apply that name to a human being, and yet this is a son who is going to be born, who is going to bear the name the Mighty God. The Prince of Peace, Eternal Father, or better put in the Hebrew, the Father of Eternity. Well, if that's not astounding enough, the seventh reference is the reference to where he will be born. He will be born in Bethlehem. And even the religious leaders of his day knew this and pointed the wise men to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which says, "But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the villages of Judah, out of you shall he come, who shall be the ruler of my people." In other words, the long-awaited Messiah will come from Bethlehem, and the last half of that verse often is not covered. What does it say? Do you remember? "Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." The Jews had no excuse. The religious leaders had no excuse for not knowing. Just in these 7 references of over 300 Old Testament references that tell the story of the coming of Jesus Christ. Some of you may be familiar with the song El Shaddai. It's a beautiful song, and I love the line in there that says, "Though your word foretold the plan, they just could not understand, that your greatest work was done through the frailty of your son. It was clear in the Old Testament if they would have just, and we can't say they didn't know it. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and yet they testify of me. That reference, by the way, if you want it to go with the testimony of the prophets there above, John 5, verse 39. Well, I'm done. Is that enough for tonight? Enough to give you something to think about? A good kickstart for the book of Romans? I love teaching the book of Romans. Every time I teach it, I love it more. It has a very special place in my soul because the book of Romans, and especially Romans chapter 1, Romans 1 explains how I came to Christ. I looked at the stars, I concluded there was a God, I sent up a prayer, He worked in my conscience, He led me to a Bible, I opened it and began to read, and in my quest I finally came on a man that explained to me the gospel, and I became a believer in Jesus Christ, and I was as lost as any heathen anywhere in the world, and maybe even more so. I was more heathen than the heathen. And I found Jesus Christ, and I know that anyone anywhere in the world can experience that same thing. All it takes is a soul that responds to the testimony of the stars that says, you must be there, help me. And God will move heaven and earth to get the gospel to that soul that's seeking the truth. So let's conclude there. We'll pick up next time with the second point, which is the witness of the church. The third point is going to be the witness of evangelism. And we're going to summarize the first 17 verses with an extended study of the responsibility of the church in evangelism. We're here for a purpose. If you're a child of God, there is a burden and responsibility on you that is awesome, and you don't want to miss it. We are here to reach the world for Christ. So let's pray, and we'll resume there next week. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity. Even though it seems that the time has just flown, seems that the hour has been only brief moments, yet, Father, we've seen some amazing things, some just tremendous truths from your word. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will help us in our minds and our souls to just absorb these things, to sort through them, to put them in their proper place. But above all, that the impact of your grace and the truth that surrounds the person of Jesus Christ would cause us once again to realize that there is only one reason for a living. There is only one focal point for each day, and that is to live in a way that glorifies Him. Help us, Father, to come to this point of commitment. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight without Christ, help them to understand beyond any question they are without hope and without eternal life. And I pray that the Spirit of God could bring such conviction to bear on them that all men indeed are lost sinners, having fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but eternal separation from God. Father, I pray that you would bring them to salvation by simple childlike faith in your glorious Son who loved them and went to the cross in their behalf. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I might just say before we scatter for a cup of tea or coffee that we're actually going to have on the 7th, Saturday the...